Wow, that's pretty. Pretty. Find your Bibles. Open them with me to the book of Luke while you're trying to find them. Let me ask you a question. You started decorating yet? Yes. Linda threatened to set my side of the bed on fire if I didn't get serious about helping her decorate the house. So, you know, we're almost through. We've got the tree up, filled with lights and ribbons and ornaments of every imaginable kind. We have the garland with the lights and ornaments strung that goes into our dining room. We've taken out all the traditional ornaments. You know, some of those are family specific ornaments. Do you know what I mean? Only family appreciates some of those ornaments. We have ornaments that have been made by our two sons when they were just little kids. And now we have ornaments made by our grandchildren. None of them are very good. But they're all very special. You know, we've taken down the well-painted, tasteful paintings and wall hangings that are normally on our walls. We've got these gaudy, paintings hanging on the wall now that light up. Thomas Kincaid, you know, up there on the wall. Plates and saucers and bowls have come out. We got some Santa Clauses sprinkled here and there. But you know what we have more of? Anything else? Nativity scenes. We have more nativity scenes than anything else. And as I was kind of looking around the house at the display of ornaments, it really is gaudy. It's a gaudy, you know. It's supposed to be, but it's gaudy. Amidst all the glitz and glitter and reds and golds and flashing lights and everything else, here are these nativity scenes. And as I look at them, the thing that's distinctive about them is they're not distinctive. You know? They're kind of muted, and they're quiet, and they're ordinary. I don't know if that's a good word or not, say they're ordinary. By those standards back then, in the first generation, it was kind of, you know, below ordinary. And we're going to kind of get into that in just a moment. By our standards today, as we look at the nativity scene, there's something terrific and amazing and way above ordinary about the nativity scene. So that's what we're going to do, is to spend some time this morning. I like to do this. I like to kind of, and join me in this, let's project ourselves back there as best we can. And we have to kind of rely upon our imagination and as many facts as we're given, but let's kind of project ourselves back into that nativity, unseen, quietly, just as observers. And let's kind of look around and, feel it, sense it, make observations as best we can in our sophistication, going back into such a humble setting. And, I think it's beneficial for us to try as best we can to take what we find there and to apply it in our lives. So what I want to talk about is making Christmas personal, I guess. And maybe here's the thing that we need to build all this on, and that is that the nativity was designed by God. It's not accidental. It's not situational. It's not circumstantial. The nativity was orchestrated and engineered and put together to be pretty much exactly the way God wanted it to be. So I think it's beneficial for us to go back there and be there and as best we can experience it and apply what we can find in our own lives. Let's strive this morning to decorate our lives the way that first Christmas was decorated. Follow along with me. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough. King James says manger. Laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn. So this morning, let's think about being a Christmas ornament. What we want to do is notice the way that first nativity is decorated. What are the decorations? And again, coming back to this, it's decorated the way God wants it decorated. Let's look around at what God chose, how God chose to decorate that nativity, and let's take some ownership of that, and let's kind of incorporate that into our lives as best we can this morning. Let's begin with the ornament of humbleness. Everything we know about the nativity, we extrapolate from those seven verses. You know, great stories have been written, movies have been made, countless church musicals and plays have been presented based on just the information we glean from these seven verses. Much like our censuses today, probably the census we're looking at there in those seven verses was more than just a head count. Apparently, it included a collection of information that could best be managed and collected by having men go back to their hometowns and carrying their families there with them in order to answer the questions and glean the information that was needed for that census. Bethlehem was Joseph's hometown, so he was forced to travel there, even though Mary was very, very, very pregnant, very close to having a child. It didn't matter. He had no choice. He had to travel back there with her. Bethlehem's a small town, certainly not a tourist attraction by any means, so it had no need for a big Omni hotel. All they had there was a little inn. We might think of it as a bed and breakfast, minus the breakfast. So provisions there were very slim. Not a quaint bed and breakfast either, not one on Placid Lake, a scenic view, not that at all. The inn, you know, if we think about it, the inn itself would have been below our standards. We wouldn't have been comfortable. Even in the inn, we wouldn't have been comfortable. It would have been too primitive for us. And we can dig down deeper in that. We're not going to this morning. So let's just recognize that the provisions there at their best were not very good at all. But by the time Joseph arrived there with Mary, other men and their families had arrived ahead of them and had taken all the rooms, taken all the beds, and there just was nothing there for Joseph, who obviously had to be very careful with Mary on that little donkey. Desperate times call for desperate measures. We know, basically, from the mention of the feeding trough there in verse 7, when you think about it, just the mention of the feeding trough tells us a lot, and a lot of the scene was based just on that feeding trough. Feeding troughs are not found in parlors or in extravagant hotel rooms. Feeding troughs are found in stables where they keep animals. So we assumed it was a stable. We don't know whether it was a little lean-to or a cave. Doesn't matter. It's where they kept the animals. We know that strictly because verse 7 said something about a feeding trough. The only place Joseph could find there was where they could keep the animals, and that's where Mary gave birth to Jesus. Now, once again, I want to remind us that this is the setting that God chose. God chose this, His setting. Let's be there for just a few moments now and look around and we can use our imagination, but we have pretty good sense too. We can tell what we're going to see looking around. By the way, this is the same God who is the architect and the supplier and the builder of the breathtakingly beautiful, ornate Solomon's Temple. Same God decorated both of these. Solomon's Temple had its gold and silver and silks and linens and tapestries and carvings made from the cedars of Lebanon. And by the way, while I was over there in Lebanon, one trip with our state leadership, one trip with people from our church, we could see there, and it was pointed out to us, where those cedars of Lebanon had been harvested. It's amazing. After all these years, there's still a line where you can tell these cedars have been untouched. Those cedars have been harvested at one time, and you could see. So they came all the way up from Israel, Jerusalem, to harvest these trees and take them back. And that's what these beautiful carvings and everything were etched into, were those cedars from Lebanon. That's where God Himself said His presence would dwell, in the Holy of Holies. So God had chosen, at that particular time, He had chosen the beautiful Temple of Solomon to reveal Himself. It's the very same God, now has chosen this setting in a stable to reveal Himself for this. God has engineered it. God has chosen this. He could have built a temple, but He didn't. He has picked this setting. So I'm just saying it's beneficial for us to go back there and kind of look around, kind of be there. So as we look around, one word that might come to our mind to describe this setting is the word humble. Would you agree with that? Humble? We're going to come up with other words, but at least one word is the word humble. We know that Solomon's temple, that God has the ability to do whatever He wants to do. He can design a setting however He wants to set it. But God chose to design a humble setting for the birth of His Son. I think that's very instructive. Now, let's try to think of ourselves as decorations for the Lord, and let's try to think of ourselves as being decorated. If we're going to be decorated by God and present ourselves as being decorations for God, what is one concept that we need to consider? One concept we need to consider is humbleness. We need to consider that God wants to decorate our lives with humbleness, and that our lives would be used as a decoration for our Lord Jesus. And that setting, that decoration should be called humbleness. Question here this morning is, how does that translate into our lives? It's a good question. Years ago, a student named Sam, and I can't pronounce his last name, became the first student from Africa to enroll in Taylor University in Indiana. It's a Christian college. The president proudly took this young man, Sam, on a tour of the campus, showing him all of the dorms. And when the tour was over, the president was so proud to have an African coming there to the college that he asked Sam which of the dorm rooms he would prefer. And his response is somewhat legendary there at Taylor University. Sam said, "If there is a room that no one else wants, give that room to me." And according to the description of this, the president turned away from Sam because his eyes filled up with tears. He had taken thousands of students on that very same tour and had asked them that very same question, but that's the first time he'd ever gotten that response. if there's a room that no one else wants, give that room to me. Now, as I was reading that and deciding to incorporate that here in the sermon, I mean, all kinds of things came to my mind. Let me kind of share with you some of the things that came to my mind. How about this one? If there's a job in the church that no one else wants to do, I'll do that job. If there's a parking place that's far away from the church, I'll park in that space. Or how about if there's a worship service that reaches others, it's not my cup of tea, I'll worship in that service. Well, I didn't like that one. I got a negative response there. What you talking about, Pastor? You know, there was. If there's a hardship that has to be carried, I'll take that hardship. If there's a sacrifice someone needs to make, I'll make that sacrifice. Do you see what I'm saying here? My point is simply, one of the things that God chose to decorate and to characterize that first Christmas, one of the things He chose to decorate it was humbleness. And we just should not allow that to go unnoticed. God chose that out of all the characteristics He could have chosen, out of all the ornaments He could have chosen to decorate, He chose the ornament of humbleness to decorate Jesus' birth. And I'm just suggesting maybe that's what God wants to decorate our lives here at Christmas, and maybe that's one of the characteristics He wants us to have as we decorate our Savior. You kind of see where I'm going with this idea? Here's another ornament, the ornament of reverence. Does it occur to you as I say that word that we rarely ever speak of reverence anymore? You ever hear that talked about anymore? Dictionary defines reverence as a feeling or attitude of deep respect tinged with awe. Reverence. As we stand there in that first nativity, surrounded by humbleness of a lowly stable, one of the things that kind of strikes us, and maybe one of the things that strikes me, is a sense of awe. Do you have that as you stand there? A sense of reverence. Wow. That's the Son of God. That's the Son of God. Mary and Joseph, I kind of picture speaking in muted tones so as not to wake up the newborn baby. But beyond that mutedness and that very quiet and limited moving around, it just seems to me that one of the things that God has chosen here is just this heavy, calm, quiet sense of reverence in the Nativity. Others have sensed the same thing over the years. Joseph Moore wrote about it in 1816. He and a friend, Franz Gruber, put it to music on Christmas Eve of 1818. Silent night, holy night, all is calm. All is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly peace. So we speak of worship, we speak of praise, we speak of song, we speak of preaching, we speak of gifts for family members and meals where families have great reunions. We speak of exchanging gifts, and all that's wonderful. It's wonderful to do all that, but how often do we speak of reverence at the nativity, this sense of just quiet awe? A time of wonderment, a time of quiet reflection. I'm kind of running out of adjectives here to describe something that I think is obvious to all of us. Picture Mary and Joseph as they stared down at Jesus' soft little face. They're in the still darkness. I know they're both tired. It's been a long, long day, especially for Mary. But have you ever been tired at the same time your mind is all revved? You know, your body's wanting to sleep, but your mind just won't slow down. And I kind of picture that's where Mary and Joseph were. That this has been a long, arduous 9 months. Can you imagine being one of them? Everything has gone on in 9 months. They've gone from being just two normal young people in love until, wow. Each of them have been spoken to by an angel. How's that for a starter? To Mary, in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30, Gabriel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Now listen. You'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." How does a 15-year-old girl get her brain around that? And then to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to name him Jesus." Listen to this. "Because he will save his people from their sins." Huh? So we're looking here at 9 months of an absolute whirlwind, trying to explain to people why Mary is already pregnant. We haven't touched any. We haven't touched each other. Yeah, right. We know how this happens, and you're not telling us the truth about not touching each other. Family embarrassed, family humiliated, family ashamed, friends shunning. Mary and Joseph quickly become the only support either one of them have. They're the only ones that understand what's going on. They're the only ones who understand the immensity of what they've been told. They cling together. They cry together. And now 9 months later, here he is. There's Jesus, Son of God. The one promised down over the centuries. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule over an eternal kingdom. He's going to save men from their sins. Let's just take a few minutes here and just look at this, our new baby. By God's design, that first Christmas was ornamented with reverence. A reverence in their spirit and a reverence that decorated Jesus at that first nativity. and a reverence, I think, that's been long lacking among us. Last ornament, the ornament of expectation. My oldest son, his wife, had their first child 18 years ago. Levi, for those of you who've been around for a while, do you remember Dale Gore came and preached for me that morning? And he laughed and said, "I'll bet your pastor gets back and shows you all photographs of his first grandson." Of course, all of you laughed. Next Sunday, I got back. We were over in the MPB. And I said, "Dale Gore laughed last week that I might come back and show you all pictures of my grandson." All of you laughed. And I stepped out of the way and I said, "Okay." And the screen came down and I showed, remember that? I showed you photographs of my grandson 18 years ago. So Levi was born and my son and my daughter-in-law stayed in there and they just stared at that baby for the longest time. And then the nurses came and they took little Levi, this grandson's name, away, had to clean him up, bring him in, set him in the nursery. And so we're all standing out there as family does, our faces pressed against the glass, looking in there at Levi laying in his little bed. They turned him around, you know, so we could look down at him there. And my youngest son, Jarrett, wasn't married yet. So he's just trying to understand what all was going on in his brother's mind. And he turned to Shane. He said, "Shane, how do you know somebody's not going to switch babies?" How do you know when the time comes to take your baby home, you're taking your baby? How do you know it's not going to be some other baby if they switch in there and somebody else takes Levi's home? And Shane said, "It's impossible." And Jared said, "Why?" He said, "Because I've memorized this baby. I've memorized his face. I've memorized his feet. I've memorized his hands, his nose, his lips, his ears, his hair. I've memorized everything about that baby. No one can switch babies on me. Everybody loves their babies. Mary and Joseph loved their baby. But you know what? There's this love they have for their baby as they're pouring over this baby and memorizing every square inch of this baby's features. But there's something else. There's something different about this baby. Not just a beautiful baby, not just our baby. Something really different about this baby. Something different about this baby. As the humble and reverent as the mood must have been that evening, there had to have been a heavy sense of expectation in the air too. You know, they're thinking, "Oh my, this little man is going to turn the world upside down. This little baby right here, laying right here in this feed trough in this quiet place. This little baby's going to turn the world upside down. He's going to right all wrongs. He's going to balance the scales of justice. He's going to become the savior of all men, and we get to be a part of it." You know, Mary and Joseph saying, "We get to be a part of this. This is going to be one wild ride." So they had this sense of expectation, of anticipation, looking at this baby. And my thinking is that mood of expectation and anticipation probably weighed heavily upon that nativity and helped decorate the mood. Don't you think that sense of anticipation? Not just a new baby, but oh my goodness, this baby is going to turn things upside down. Historian Daniel Boorstin makes this observation about Americans. "We expect anything and everything." Heavy on the word expect. "We expect anything and everything. We expect compact cars which are spacious, luxurious cars which are economical. We expect to be rich and charitable, powerful and merciful, active and reflective, kind and competitive. We expect to eat and stay thin. We revere God and want to be God. Never have people been more masters of their environment, yet never have people felt more deceived and disappointed by their expectations. I don't want to get into all that except just to say this. Do we have a sense of expectation about life? What are our expectations? And are we being disappointed? Because I just want to say this. If our expectations are in anything other than Jesus, we are disappointed. If our expectations are in ourselves, if our expectations are in our achievements, if our expectations are in becoming something and being something, acquiring something, holding something, owning something, if our expectations are in anything other than in our relationship with Jesus, we are going to be disappointed. But if our expectations this Christmas, like Mary and Joseph, are in, wow, Jesus is going to turn the world upside down, and I get to be a part of that. Everything else pales in comparison, doesn't it? Everything else doesn't matter hardly at all if I'm focusing on my relationship with Christ Jesus, who is in the process right now of turning the world upside down, and I'm going to be a part of that, whether from this side or that side, I'm going to be a part of that. Man, do I have a sense of expectation. This Christmas, it's going to go by real fast. You know what I'm talking about. It goes by real fast. We will do well, I think, if we take the decorations, the ornaments, if you will, from that nativity where God Himself had designed them and orchestrated them, and allow those to decorate and ornate our lives, and then turn to Father God in Christ Jesus and do our best to allow our lives to decorate and ornate Him with those same things. Agreed? Let's pray together. Lord and Savior, if